You have your Bibles with you tonight. Open them, please, to Luke chapter 14. And our parables, the parables that we're studying, are three parables that Jesus used to reinforce his challenge to discipleship. Let's read the passage together so that we all are on the same track, and then talk a bit about what our Lord is trying to teach us in these parables. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, great multitudes went with him, and Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. To hear him. Our Heavenly Father, give us insight and understanding into these marvelous illustrations that you provided for our understanding. Help us to embrace with our minds and then with our hearts the truth that you're so concerned about as you speak these very sharp and very crisp words to the multitudes. May we be willing to examine our commitment to you against the terms of these conditions, and may we be willing to go deeper, to commit more fully to you, and to trust you. Thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that by your Spirit you will open our minds and hearts and teach us. And as we leave, may we leave refreshed and strengthened in our resolve to be disciples indeed. Thank you again for these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember the context of these parables. Jesus has just finished having a Sabbath lunch with a Pharisee. Remember that? And it was quite a lunch, much more than the Pharisee expected. First, a very unpredicted miracle took place, which raised the whole question of the rabbinical treatment of the Sabbath and the required rest. Then Jesus told three parables, and each of those parables in that setting, in the Pharisee's house, were quite disturbing. He ran roughshod over the culture of the Pharisees. And his last of those three parables had to do with a feast that was prepared and invitations were sent out, RSVPs were received, and then according to protocol, when the meal was ready, servants were sent out a second time to say to those who had been invited to come and who had indicated their willingness to do so, that the meal was ready. And you remember, each of the ones who had been previously invited and had indicated interest in coming, each of those previously invited ones made excuses. That may be the pivotal point to properly understanding these two parables about the builder and about the battle. Jesus was showing how very casually the Jewish people were treating his announcement and John's announcement that the kingdom of God is here. And he was showing how deep and pervasive the human heart is in seeking its own will and not God's will. Each of the three excuses are very flimsy. You see that by simply reading the story and thinking a bit about it. I mean, who would buy a yoke of oxen, a team of oxen, without testing them first? Who would buy a piece of property without examining it first? This makes no sense at all. And Jesus, in his story, is showing that the people who were invited to the wedding, the people who were invited to the supper, were not willing to make the commitment of their time to come. So the host sends his servants out and tells them to fill the place. Just bring in everybody who will come. Matter of fact, compel them to come in. My house must be full. Surely the people who came in that second and third wave of invitations were not the dignified, sophisticated. They were the people who were simply willing to come. And they came. And the parable ends with Jesus putting in the mouth of the man who made the dinner, "I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." Those who had been invited, who had indicated they would come, proved to be superficial in their commitment. Other things distracted them. And it's the fact that the other things distracted them that becomes the basis for these three statements Jesus makes. "I have married a wife and cannot come." Well, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, brother, sister, children, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He says, you must take up your cross. See that? Whoever does not bear his cross, take up, carry his cross, come back to me, cannot be my disciple. Well, what's the meaning of the cross? We'll come back to that in a minute. And then he tells these two marvelous stories to make the point that anyone who does not forsake or renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. When land recently purchased becomes a hindrance to coming to the feast, when oxen recently purchased have to be tried, and that becomes the excuse for not coming to the feast, obviously the land and the oxen are more important than the king or the rich man and his invitation. And it's undoubtedly out of that and in that context, and I'm sure the cool rebuff that Jesus felt sitting there at the Pharisees' dinner. So when he leaves that meal and picks up his journey again on his way to Jerusalem, the crowds reassemble, many of them, I'm sure, waiting outside for him. They reassemble, and Jesus speaks to them about this matter of treating the invitation of God lightly, or letting other things interfere with the call to discipleship, the invitation of God to partake of his meal, to enjoy his presence, and to enjoy his salvation. It'd be fun tonight to start our study. Let's finish. After these three principles are driven hard, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple. Then Luke picks up that refrain, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and tells us, according to the next verse, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. That's not an accident. That's a direct tie into what Jesus had just said. In other words, what the Pharisees and scribes treated frivolously. They had other excuses, other loyalties than to welcome the king and to yield to him. The scribes and Pharisees became the judges, the critics. But tax collectors and the sinners, they hear. They press close to hear. The greatest challenge to discipleship is success in life, wealth in this world, or importance about ourselves. There are people who are so important that they cannot sacrifice that in order to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are very self-sufficient. And it was the tax collectors, it was the sinners who didn't have that sense of religious self-importance, who knew that they were needy, who knew that they needed help. They were the ones who came to hear, to respond to Jesus' invitation. If you have ears, listen. Now, it would be fun tonight to go around the room and just ask the question, why do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ anyway? And what's the big deal? There are lots of people in this world who get by quite handily without becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's the heart of the passage. As I was thinking about Sunday morning, I was thinking about how empty the sermon would seem and feel to you because I didn't make a point that what are the benefits of being a disciple? In other words, what's at risk here? What's the value to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ that makes it worthwhile to hate mother and father, sister and brother, your own life? What's the benefit gained from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that is such a benefit that one would make that abnormal decision? What's the value to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ that would cause one to renounce all that he has, to treat that as unimportant, as baggage, to not value my home, my house, my portfolio, my car, all of those things that make up the stuff of my life? What is it about following Jesus Christ as his disciple that is worth so much that I would be willing to, and it would make sense to put those things that I own aside? What is the value of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus that would make carrying my cross daily worth the risk? Because in both of the illustrations, both when it comes to the king and the battle, and when it comes to the contractor and the tower to be built, in both those illustrations, Jesus stresses, think, reason, weigh, evaluate. Now, that comes to us in a moment when most religion is considered to be a thing of the emotion, that we pursue emotional titillation, we pursue emotional satisfaction by believing things that we cannot touch, measure, feel. And that the mind and reason is somehow reserved for science, that learning is somehow equated with other than religion, other than becoming a disciple. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ here is clearly saying to the multitudes, you need to do some thinking. You need to do some evaluating. In other words, your choice to become my disciple needs to be a reasoned choice, not an emotional response. And you'll notice in both the illustrations, he uses the same word, first. The builder first sets down and does his calculating before he digs the first footer or lays the first block. He first imagines the whole project, calculates the cost, and does an inventory to see if he has sufficient to finish the project. The king who is being invaded by a superior force, before he engages his army, he first sets down and he calculates, he thinks, he weighs alternatives. You get the picture? You understand? Jesus is saying in these two parables that to follow him, to become his disciple, is to be the result of a decision process. A decision process that envisions the whole scope of the project and that weighs the risk of the enemy involved. Now, I have come to believe that there's no such thing as fluff in the Bible. I don't think Jesus just picked these two parables out of the air. I think he's teaching, he's giving reasons why being his disciple makes sense. Okay? Let me illustrate. In the first parable, the man who is going to build a tower sits down first and calculates the whole process, making sure that he has sufficient resources to finish that process. Now, is Jesus just using this fact that he thinks first? Or is Jesus saying in the selection of the illustration, you have a responsibility before God to live your life to its fullest possibilities. And you ought to sit down and carefully think what's important in life, what's worth your investment, what is waste, what is straw, what is gold. Because you're going to be evaluated by God someday. And the fire of God's evaluation will test the works of our lives, whether it is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And the fire will destroy the wood, hay, stubble. So we're not just living in a vacuum. That's not just true of believers. It's also true of the unbeliever. If he dies without salvation, without faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that at the end of the tribulation and then at the end of the thousand-year reign, in other words, at the end of that whole period of time out there, God is going to resurrect every person who's ever lived upon the earth and died without salvation. And they are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged according to their works. Now, what's that mean? It means that God's going to review there in his presence the life and the life choices of every person who dies without trusting Jesus Christ. As the man building the tower, so every person needs to think about the responsibility of building your life. And you need to think it all the way through to the conclusion. You need to think through, when I'm finished this process, what is my tower going to look like? And then you need to ask, do I have the resources to be able to build that kind of tower? I hope I'm not making this up. I hope I'm not shooting down a dark alley, but I sincerely believe that that's what's behind Jesus' question or his illustration. If you want to build a tower, if you want with your life to build a record that will be pleasing to God, what kind of resources do you need? Well, it doesn't take you long to understand that you need more resources than you've got. You need help. Big time help. Right? And how do you get that help? By becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you want to build through your life those things that God intended you to do, those things that will be noteworthy and reward-worthy in his presence, those things that will enable you to look back in the rearview mirror of your life at the moments before you exit and say, that's good. If you want to do that, you are going to need resources that you can only access through Jesus Christ. I believe that's why he used that illustration. He's not nearly as concerned. Jesus is not nearly concerned about the whole process of building a tower in the physical world. But he is very much concerned about everyone in the multitude out there who is building the tower of their lives. And they are not going to be able to finish the tower effectively and successfully unless they have adequate resources. And where are you going to get those kinds of resources? You're only going to get them from the Lord Jesus Christ, from a relationship with him. And you see, if you don't believe that, here's the counter. If you don't believe that you can only get the resources you need to build the tower of your life effectively and fully so as to be pleasing to God and delightfully successful for you as you look back over the term of your life, if you don't believe that you must go to Jesus Christ to get those resources, where are you going to look? Well, you're going to look at the stuff that you own. So you're going to be the last person in the world to jettison everything that you have. In other words, when you come to that application down there, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You got to be kidding. In order to build the kind of life I want to build, the kind of life that's going to be pleasing and satisfying, I'm going to need all of the stuff I can get, right? You bet. So Jesus brings us here to a point of decision about what kind of life are you building and what kind of resources do you need and where are you going to get those resources. And as long as we're only building our tower to satisfy human desires or to impress other humans, then those resources of material things are incredibly important to us. I think that's what he's saying. The second parable takes the other side. In the second parable, Jesus talks about the king. See, what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, what does that mean? What it means is that the king is being attacked by superior forces. And unless he can figure a way to so strategize that battle so that his 10,000 will be able to overcome the superior numbers of enemy troops coming against him, he's going to lose. And if he can't figure a way to take his limited resources and so strategically deploy them that he is able to defeat the superior force coming in, then if he's a smart king, what's he going to do? He's going to put up a white flag. He's going to send a delegation out to say, what's this going to cost me? I obviously can't face you and defeat you, therefore I've got to I've got to surrender and accept terms of peace. Is it possible that Jesus is saying in this that we not only have the responsibility and I think the desire to build the tower of our lives effectively and need other resources than what we have, but we are surrounded by superior hostile forces? Paul would later say in Ephesians chapter 6, we believers wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and the rulers of spiritual darkness in heavenly places. We have a real enemy in this life. And that real enemy is pledged to discourage and defeat us at every step of our lives. This world is not morally neutral. This world is morally defective. Men are not naturally good. Men are naturally sinners and selfish. The Bible tells us over and over again that this world lies in the lap of the evil one. It tells us that before we came to know Jesus Christ and surrender to him, we were like everybody else. We were walking under the dominion of Satan and the principalities of darkness. And we were being influenced and oppressed and being discouraged and defeated by those hostile forces. I think that's what the picture of the king is. So where are we going to get the resources we need to meet and overcome the invading and opposing hosts that are superior to us? Where are we going to get those? By becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he will resource us by placing his spirit within our hearts, by giving us the armor, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the spirit, feet shod with preparation of gospel peace, loins girded about with truth. That's real armor. That's protective armor that is available for the disciple of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, he gives us the wonderful weapons of the scriptures, which he used when he faced Satan. And he gives us the wonderful access of prayer. We have immediate, constant touch with our Heavenly Father, who is able to dispatch spiritual help on our behalf in those realms where the superior hosts dwell. You see that in Daniel, where Daniel's prayer triggers a response from God, and God sends angels, and angels do battle in the heavenlies against those forces that were determined to frustrate God's plans and defeat Daniel as Daniel sought to walk with God. Now let me ask the question again. What are the benefits of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, which makes it reasonable, which makes it wise, which makes it desirable to love him supremely instead of loving my own life and being consumed in those human relationships, mother, father, sister, brother, all of that? What is it that makes sense to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, even if it means taking up my cross, taking up the burden, the responsibility of living for him and dying to my own desires? That's not pleasant. What is the value that I gain by becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ that would cause me to see it as reasonable to renounce ownership of everything that I own and see all of that as secondary and hold myself as a steward of those things to use those things only to please him? I think the answer to the question is resources to live a successful life and to become a successful person, and resources to face and to not capitulate to the superior armies, powers, spiritual darknesses that are arrayed against us and are seeking to overwhelm us and destroy us. In ourselves, we will never have enough of the right resources to build that tower and to finish it well. In ourselves, we will never have sufficient troops to overcome, sufficient resources to overcome the invading army who come to take me prisoner. Does that make sense to you? Now, Jesus concludes the teaching with this statement in verse 34. It's kind of a jolting statement. Having said, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple unless you do these things. Then he out of the blue says, salt is good. Earlier, he had said to his disciples, sitting on the hill there in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. Here, he just makes the blank statement, salt is good. And salt in that economy was very good. It was a prized thing. In some of the cultures, they would use salt as a means of exchange, in a form of money, because it was prized, because of all of the things that the salt could do that was helpful and beneficial. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its tanginess, its twang, now, in the first century world in which Jesus lived, they did not access the kind of refining processes we have today, filtering processes we have today. So much of the salt that they used was impure. There was salt in it, but it wasn't pure salt. And probably what the Lord Jesus means here, I would think, is that which appears to be salt but has leached its tang. It looks like salt and may be sold to you as salt, but it's flat. It doesn't have the punch. It has been leached to the place where what you have is mostly contaminants or mostly filler, we would say, mostly filler. And that stuff, lacking the twang of the salt, even though it was labeled salt, even though it was sold as salt, couldn't do what salt was supposed to do. So the goodness that salt could accomplish was not capable with that kind of tangless salt. So what did men do with that kind of tangless salt? Well, they threw it on the manure pile. They threw it out in the roads to make part of to make the roads smooth, to be part of the gravel in the roads. And then he says, in conclusion, he says, men throw it out. That is, men discard it. It has no value. The twang of the salt is the thing that makes the salt good. How do you get twang in your life? How do you get that quality of strength, that quality of sharpness, that quality of helpfulness, that quality of goodness, gentleness, meekness, wholesomeness, righteousness, kindness? How do those good qualities come about in your life? By being a disciple of Jesus Christ. They don't come naturally. And they don't come out of self-effort or self-help. They come as our lives are transformed from the mundane into the spiritual, from selfishness into selflessness, from self-seeking into servanthood. All of those changes that make us good, wholesome, beneficial to the service of the King and to the blessing of our neighbors. All those qualities only come as my life is transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What would distract me from that? What would cause me to be less tangy as a believer? If I diluted my following Jesus Christ, if I interrupted the process of His sanctifying and changing and making me good salt by things that I own, things that I have, relationships that are dear and precious, or refusal to take the cross. So again, Jesus, in that parable, is coming, I think, coming back and saying that the benefit to being my disciple is that you'll be good salt. I am the one who can make you good salt. And the way I will do that is I will work upon your life to rid you of the impurities, and I will perfect within you by my Spirit those qualities of goodness and grace and discernment and judgment and righteousness and peace and love and all of those things that will make other people say, boy, you look like Jesus. See, I will work to replicate my mind in you and my character in you so that you will be like me. That's the whole process of becoming a disciple. And as you become more like me, you become better salt, pure salt. And the purer the salt, the better the goodness of the salt is available, or the goodness of the salt accomplishes things that are to the glory of God. So I think in the three parables, Jesus is challenging His disciples by both clarifying the terms of discipleship, showing why it's to their advantage to come to the reasonable decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make the sacrifices necessary to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. As a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will access my inventory so that I will have the resources to build the tower and to finish it well and to be pleased with the product. And instead of men walking by and say, he started but he couldn't finish, men will walk by and say, that's not normal. That doesn't just happen. There's something unique going on in this life. By following the Lord Jesus Christ, He will access to me the spiritual resources that I need and the human resources I need to be victorious over the superior forces of the hostile, the enemy who comes against me to destroy me. And instead of those invading hosts demanding a compromise contract, I can hand them defeat, because of the superior forces that are mine, resources that are mine through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am able to overcome those enemies, both spiritual and human, who are set against me to destroy me. Those resources are available through Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, my life can become very briny as He removes from me the things that make my salt compromised, and as He enhances within me the things that make my life distinctive and good. Good in the same sense that God is good. Now, having said that, let me conclude with the observation that the three enemies we have to this process, the three things that challenge us, the three things that compete against us and lure us away from becoming disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, are first, human relationships. Remember back in the Old Testament, man Abraham, 99 years old, God supernaturally provided so that Abraham and Sarah could have a son. Remember that? And his name was Isaac. And when Isaac was growing up, God looked down from heaven and saw that Isaac's dad was becoming inordinately attached to his son Isaac. So the Bible tells us God arranged a test, and God said right out front, text tells us right out front, God tested Abraham concerning his love. And what did God tell Abraham to do? Take Isaac, your son, the son that you love, to a hill and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Remember that? Abraham, unless your love for me is so intense that by comparison, your love of Isaac is like hate. Abraham passed the test. You can go through the Old Testament and you can find times when godly women refused to obey God and brought themselves into deep trouble because they followed the course of least resistance and listened to their mate, their spouse, their children, whose advice was not wise. So the first natural enemy God has in drawing us to become a disciple of Jesus Christ are these wonderful relationships that he's given us. Remember Genesis chapter 3? When God came to visit in the garden and Adam was hiding, and God said, Adam, who told you you were naked? And he said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. Remember that? And God said, that's right, she's a wicked person. God wasn't a counselor of that order. God didn't buy that for a minute. But God did know. God did know. Hear me. Hear me. God did know that the moment he made a companion suitable for Adam, he lost his singular call upon Adam's love. He knew that. And God lost that one. And we're still paying the price. So, number one enemy that would keep me from becoming a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ and attaining all the benefits thereto attached is my relationships. Second enemy is my comfort. My comfort. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross means that I sacrifice my convenience and my comfort, and I take upon myself a burden, a responsibility, an act of service, a devotion that benefits somebody else when it's not convenient to me. That's the cross. That's what the cross is all about. Remember the testimony yesterday morning by Pastor Wagner, how the call came to the office and he sat there and thought, I don't want to get out of that hospital. Somebody else can do it. I'm not supposed to. I'm off. This is my time. You remember the struggle he went through? And then what did he do? He took up the cross. Went to the hospital, and my, how God used him. Every one of us, every day of our lives, face this question. Am I going to use the energy, talent, time, resources of my life to bring me comfort, to bring me success, to bring me satisfaction, to bring me pleasure, or am I going to take the burden, inconvenience myself, sacrifice my own personal desires, and minister to someone else? That's what bearing the cross is. The third enemy against our becoming a fully devoted servant or a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stuff. Just plain stuff. Just plain stuff. It's in the phrase Jesus used when he said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, all that he has accumulated, all that he has. He cannot be my disciple. All that he has. Now, the word forsake there, it means to renounce. It means to devalue. That's what it means. And the whole idea is that we exchange ownership for stewardship. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. Stuff. Some of the stuff we have is immaterial. It's reputation, influence. We can become very protective of our reputation, of our desire for success, to the place where we will dumb down our witness, our testimony. We'll refuse to do the things that we know in our heart we really should do because that would make somebody think of us as being a little hokey, a little dumb, culturally deficient. And so we let the opportunity of ministry, service, and testimony pass. And what we've really done is we've chosen our reputation over our responsibility and pleasure to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've done. See, these are the natural enemies against discipleship. And every one of us stand in this vortex. Every one of us, every day, stand in this valid decision. Do you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us in this passage why you should. He tells us how we can. But it's a very personal decision, one that each of us must make for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows our hearts, knows our minds. And I do not believe that this passage is an ultimatum. By that, I mean, I do not believe that this passage is teaching that you come to a point of crisis in your life where you make all these decisions, finally get it right, and from that moment on, there's no more struggle. That's not the way it happens. This is a daily, ongoing, constant choice. Do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I become his disciple? Do I seek to know through his teachings and example what he wills for my life, and do I embrace that with all that I have? Or do I let the world around me, the enemies against me, my own inner lack of natural resources, the stuff that I own, or my own personal comfort and relationships, do I let these things dictate the terms of my life and determine the course of my behavior?